The reading is taken from the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 1. In many and various ways God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by a Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He reflects the glory of God and bears the very stamp of his nature, upholding the universe by his word of power. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has obtained is more excellent than theirs.
Let us pray together for a moment in quietness. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful freedom that we enjoy in this country. We thank you for this 20 minutes that we have on Tuesday to listen to your word. Please give us skill to hear and understand it and to translate it into life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And it will help me, as a matter of fact, if you would follow it, what we're going to look at today, which is, I think, on page 203 in your Bibles. And we're going to look at the first few verses of Hebrews chapter 1 that has just been read to us. Do take the card, do pass that round to friends, because this is a marvellous letter and it has a marvellous beginning. Now let me recapitulate in a sentence what we looked at last Tuesday as we began, so that people aren't left too far behind who are new to it today. Really, all that we saw last week was in verses 1 and 2. In many and various ways God spoke of old, verse 2, in these last days he has spoken. If I was to recapitulate what we saw last week, it was simply those marvellous three words, majestic three words, God has spoken. That is, of course, the raison d'etre of Tuesdays. There would be no point in it if God hadn't spoken. And what it tells us is that we don't live in a universe which is a silent and baffling mystery. We know that from the very center of the universe a voice has been heard, and that therefore, though it used to be very respectable to be an agnostic, agnosticism is in fact intellectually impossible. There can be disbelief, of course, but there can't be an agnosticism, a don't know, if God has spoken plainly. Now the simple corollary of the fact that God has spoken is given us in chapter 2, verse 1, if you would look ahead to that. Therefore we must pay the closer attention to what we've heard. And we're going to notice this theme brought out again and again in these early chapters of Hebrews. If God has spoken, then we must listen. That's pretty obvious, isn't it? It's a great privilege for us to be able to listen. That's why it always seems to be very odd for a minister if he is presiding over a meeting where God's word is read and explained to say to people who come, how good of you to come. I can understand him saying, we're glad to see you, but he oughtn't to say, how good of you to come. Now, if at this lunch hour we had a piano recital, I should say to you at the door, how good of you to come. If I was giving a lecture on the future of the World Council of Churches, of which I know nothing, I would say, how very good of you to come and spend part of your lunch hour listening to this awful drivel. But I'm not talking like that. I'm not telling you what I think about certain things. We are opening the Bible to hear what God's word is, and the issue there is that it's very good of God to speak. If God has spoken, then the very least we creatures can do is to listen to what he's had to say. And woe betide us, as chapter 2 says, if we don't. Obviously. We're not clever by not listening. We're foolish. And then what does God speak about? Well, with infinite variety, God is always speaking about the same thing throughout the Scriptures, and particularly as we focus into the New Testament, he's always speaking of his Son. Though actually the language in verse 2 is slightly different. You see in verse 2 it says, in these last days, at the end of the age that is, he has spoken to us by a Son. It would be true, I think, to say that he's spoken to us by a Son, and he's spoken to us of a Son. Actually, the whole of Hebrews, all 13 chapters, is centered upon Jesus Christ. So when God speaks, he speaks about Jesus Christ. And, strangely, when Jesus speaks, he speaks about Jesus Christ. The teaching of Jesus Christ is all about himself. God speaks through him to the world, and what he talks about is himself and what he's come to do. Now, I want you to notice today, as we start, I'm not going to rush at this. I'm not going to go like a scalded cat, as I sometimes do. I found that these early words of Hebrews are so full and rich that I want to take my time getting them into my own head and heart and into yours as well. I want you to notice, first of all, this connection, which is so important, between God in verse 1 and the Son in verse 2. That connection is always made in the New Testament. That is, I cannot think of the Father without the Son, and I cannot honor the Son without honoring the Father. But this connection, of course, is not clear in other parts of the world. It may not be clear in our part of the world either. For example, I have friends in strict Islamic countries. And when I talk to these friends, I hear from them that the one thing that is vigorously blotted out in a strict Islamic country is any mention of Christianity. You're lucky to keep your own personal Bible as you go through the airport and pass the customs. You will find that anybody who witnesses to someone in that country is likely to get his visa or passport withdrawn, sent straight back. Evangelism is outlawed. Christ is taboo. The teaching of Christianity in the Bible is totally unacceptable. One such friend was telling me a little time ago about his motoring in one of these countries, and he said that he used to motor up to a certain crossroads, and they were restoring the signs, and they put a sign up, which was one of these international signs, which said, "Crossroads ahead." He noticed a few days later that the sign had been taken down, and another one had been put up with a roundabout sign, you know, a little round with the four roads going off it. Now, why was that? Well, because somebody had spotted that the word cross was in crossroads, and so they'd had it taken down. Now, you can't be more fanatical than that, can you? If obliterating all mention of Christianity means that you take down a sign called crossroads and put up one which says roundabout, and when you get to the roundabout, it's a crossroads and not a roundabout, then, well, it's pretty strange to say the least, isn't it? See, if you outlaw the Son, you are actually proscribing the Father. And yet these countries are fanatically religious. Every morning the prayer mullah will wake you up with his cries. What are we to say then about their God? We're bound to say, if we want to be logical and not live in a fantasy world, that their God must be an idol. Because you cannot honor the one and only God if you don't honor his Son. The God of the Bible is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And wherever he is known, his Son is known and honored. Must be so. So that we haven't traveled very far into chapter 1 until we come to verse 6, which you shall reach in a Tuesday or two. Again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Well, if the angels have to worship him, we can't be expected to do anything less. So if we believe in a real God, we shall be worshiping Jesus Christ. And if we're not worshiping Jesus Christ, the God we are talking about is a fantasy. So let us turn our attention then, this Tuesday and next Tuesday. I don't really mind how many Tuesdays we go along, as long as we really understand what this says about the Son. This is one of the very greatest passages. Alongside John 1 of the Gospel and Colossians 1, there is nothing greater in the New Testament on who the Son is. And we're not going to skate over it quickly. So let's look at the phrases, and look at them carefully, giving them all due weight. Verse 2, then, of Hebrews 1. "In these last days he's spoken to us by a Son." Now, who is this Son? Who is this person? "Whom God appointed the heir of all things." This word, an heir or an inheritance, is a familiar one, of course, to a Jew from the Old Testament. And remember, this letter is probably written by a Jewish Christian leader to Jewish Christian people. The Jew, when you mentioned an inheritance to him, thought of two things. First, he realized that God had given him an inheritance in Canaan, the promised land, and the Orthodox Jew still thinks that with regard to Palestine. But they also had another way of looking at this, which was very remarkable. They were taught in the Bible that God also had an inheritance that was not a country or a territory, but a people. And that the people who were God's peculiar inheritance were Israel. These were his rich inheritance. This was God's wealth. Now, you can understand, therefore, why those two rather sad figures on the road to Emmaus on that Easter afternoon, talking to the third figure who was Jesus, but they didn't know it, are looking very gloomy, and they say about the death of Jesus, "We did hope that this one was the person who would restore Israel." And what they mean by that is, we hoped that he was going to restore to God his inheritance. However, you see, this writer in the New Testament says that when God sent his Son, and the Son, of course, means the Messiah, he did have an inheritance. And what is his inheritance? Well, look at verse 2. He's the heir of what? Israel? Look at it. Two little words slip over them so easily. But they're breathtaking, aren't they? The inheritance of this Son is all things. So that the New English Bible translates it, the whole universe. The heir, then, is the rightful owner of something. It's going to become his. And so what is said here is that all things, the whole universe, not just the Jewish people, all things belong to this Son, and he is going to inherit it in eternity. Obviously, the thought of an inheritance means that it's in the future. Not that he isn't the rightful owner of it now, but it will be manifestly clear then that he is, after the dissolution of this world as we know it. Now notice what we are told by this. It is very interesting how it is put if you look at verse 2. I don't want to be over complicated, but these details are interesting, aren't they? We're told these things in the last days, according to verse 2, which means at the end of time. Now that's a marvelous phrase. When Christ came, the New Testament writers say it is the end of time. That end of time has been elongated for 2,000 years, but of course to an eternal God that doesn't mean anything. And he uses this language to tell us that the period we live in as human beings with Christ is in fact the last existence of human beings in this world, and that there isn't any other kind of existence apart from this in the future, that after this there will come an end to this world, and then in the life of the world to come, Christ will enter into his inheritance. A very, very important truth, that. You see, the Bible's philosophy is to think in a linear way from the beginning to the end. Whereas the philosophy of well over half the people in our world is to think in a circle. Life just goes round and round in a circle. And when you die, you're simply reincarnated into some other form of existence. Now, what this tells me is there isn't any other form of existence. When I die, I come to the end of existence as God has created it, and I have to wait for an entirely new kind of existence, which is presided over by Christ. And if I don't belong to him now, then I shan't belong to him then. Let's look at one verse just to hammer that home into our minds. Turn over to chapter 9, verse 27. Very important to get this linear way of thinking, which is the biblical philosophy. Verse 27 of chapter 9. And just as it is appointed for men to die once, you see, not to die once and then live again and then die again and then live again and then die again, which is the Hindu view. Verse 27. Just as it is appointed to men to die once, and after that comes judgment, said Christ. Now we don't even go further at the moment. See, after death comes the judgment, because that is the only life that I have, the only existence that I'm going to be given. Therefore, obviously, this life is my last chance. And I have that frightening ability, that power, to refuse to belong to the one to whom everything belongs. And that is the frightening power that God, in his wisdom, has bestowed upon us because we're made in his image. So he's given us this freedom. He's given us this responsibility. In your office, in your home, at home, there are these mortal beings made by God with this terrifying capacity to withdraw themselves from God and his world and plans. And God tells them what his plans are for the world, and they can withdraw from it. You can't have a more terrifying power than that, can you? No wonder, therefore, that we want to say to people in the city and to all our friends and families, listen to what the end is going to be like. You can't make any plans without knowing what the end is like. Now he goes on. The next phrase. Verse 2b, through whom he created the world. Now isn't that a remarkable balance? First of all, he races to the end of history and tells us that Christ is enthroned over it. Now he races back to the beginning of space-time, and he tells us that who was at the beginning of it but Christ. Now the trouble is that these words are so hard to sink in because it's such a tremendous concept. And to help it sink in, I ask that some other words saying the same truth from other parts of the Bible should be typed on the back of your hymn sheet. So if your mind has wandered, and it can't help wandering sometimes in a busy day from what's going on in this pulpit, would you bring your mind back, please, and apply it to these lovely sentences? Well, I just read them and let them speak for themselves. From 1 Corinthians 8:6, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Colossians 1:16. For in Christ all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. John 1:3. All things were made through Christ, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now there, you see, the New Testament writers draw a very clear line. Please listen to this. It is so important. It's important to all our thinking, so that we think straight. They draw a clear line between the Creator on the one side and the creature on the other. And they ask us all to come to the terms with what side we are. What side are you? On the Creator's side or the creature side? On which side is Muhammad? Buddha? Mao? Your managing director? Maybe you need to remind him. We slip sometimes across to the other side and play God to people, don't we? But we know perfectly well, unless we're insane, that we're on the side of the creature. Now the question is, on which side is Christ? And that, the New Testament writers believe, it is fundamental for us to understand. It's a question to apply to all the pseudo-movements. Jehovah's Witnesses, Christian Science, whatever it is. On which side of the line is Jesus Christ? Nothing was made that was not made through him. He must therefore be on the side of the Creator. He must be the Creator. The world is his, not only because it is his inheritance in the future, but that he made it in time infinitely past. What then, I'm told at the beginning, is enough, really, isn't it, to make the mind bulge in order to try to understand it. That this Christ, this Son whom God has sent, stands at the beginning and end of all existence. Now, it's important for us to realize that faith doesn't create that situation and unfaith doesn't destroy it. I find so often today, because of the sort of existentialist mindset of everybody, whether they know what existentialism means or not, doesn't matter, people say to you, well, you know, I don't believe in that. As though, by saying I don't believe in that, it doesn't matter and can't be so. The fact that I may think that a sheep has three legs doesn't make it so, does it? Sheep goes along walking on four. You know, that cheerful old man that I read of this week, Mr. Moore, who seems to do better football pools than anybody else, he's a cheerful old boy of 90, and he says, thank God I'm an atheist. Which is a curious way, and rather a wryly humorous way of putting it. Now, you see, if that's your attitude, thank God you're an atheist, what you've done is you've cut yourself off from your beginnings and you've cut yourself off from the end. I don't know what a person like that must put on their tombstone, you see, because God didn't make me and I've no future. Self-made man lies here without a future. Being a Christian is not flying away from reality. It's not becoming a member of a holy huddle. It's not joining a group of rather minus quality people. It is getting into line with the fixed realities of the universe in which you live, where it began and where it's going. And not to get in line with that means that you're bound to be lost. As we sometimes say, you can't make head nor tail of it. And so many young people are like that, aren't they? So many thinking young people can't make head or tail of their existence because they don't know where it came from and they don't know where it's going. And we have it here said, it came from the sun and it's going to the sun. You've been to the boat show. You've cracked a nest egg and bought a boat. And very proudly, you've taken your family out for the first time. They're all wrapped up in their life jackets, trembling, because they don't think so much about father as the wheel as you do. And true enough, you're now trying to get back to harbor, but the tide has gone down, and you'd forgotten that. And on every side, there are mud banks. So you look at your map, and very cautiously in your little boat as you come home, you line yourself up with the thing behind, and you line yourself up with the line ahead, and you keep very, very carefully on that line, lest this precious new boat should make shipwreck. Now, that is what being a Christian is. It is getting myself in line with my Creator, Jesus Christ, and getting myself in line with the life of the world to come, over which Jesus Christ will preside as his inheritance, so that I do not make shipwreck of my life. I do want to make this plain, you see. Hebrews opens this whole thing out. It stops it being a kind of religious side issue and shows that the Son has to do with the whole world. He is the Alpha and Omega. Now, I want to have a little peep ahead into verse 3. We haven't time to do it all, and I don't want to rush. We shall be looking at verse 3 next Tuesday, but I have a minute or two to look at the end of verse 3, because I think that helps to put in perspective what this Son has done. There's a marvelous phrase there that I want to introduce you to now. Line 3, or line 4 of verse 3. When the Son had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. If you said that to a Jew, he knows immediately what you're talking about. Because the sincere Jew knew two things about his religion. He believed, and rightly, that his religion was the best religion in the world, because it was God-given. He knew that the raison d'etre of his religion was just this, to purify men so that they could know God. And all the paraphernalia of thousands of priests and millions of sacrifices, the whole purpose of that was the purification of our sins. Every Jew knew that from his childhood. That was what his religion was for. The second thing that every sincere Jew in the time of Jesus knew was this about his religion. He knew that it had failed to do it. His religion existed to make purification for sins, and it had totally failed to do it. And now this Christian author says to this person, the Son has come, and he has made purification for sins. At a stroke, by one short visit to this world, he has dealt with the biggest of all problems. He has pulled down the barrier between God and man. He has done for us what religion was intended to do and did not do. He's made it possible for us to know God and to come back to him. That is, isn't it, a marvelous thing to be able to say. Let's look ahead to Hebrews chapter 10, because that puts it better than I could, in two sentences. This contrast between religion at its best, which is what Judaism is, and Christ. Judaism is in chapter 10, verse 11. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Come back to chapter 1, verse 3. Do you see he's saying the same thing? When he made purification for sins, he sat down. Why did he sit down? He'd finished. Wherever you see in the world priests working at their sacrifices, how often you see this in a geographical magazine or a religious magazine, here are all these religious people with their sacrifices and their priesthood. Wherever you see that, you know that people haven't heard the good news of Christ. As Christ has abolished religion, the religious quest, He has done himself which no religion was able to do. He's made purification for sins. And what this letter to the Hebrews is telling us is that this glorious Son has come down for this set purpose, to make God known to us, that is why he speaks, and to bring us back into fellowship with God. Therefore, as I finish, let me tell you this. The gospel message, if I may be pedantic, is not primarily what Christ can do for you. We hear this very often today, this sentence, I want to tell you what Christ can do for you. I'm not very fond of that phrase. I know it's being rather pernickety. But it seems to me to put the preacher into the position of a salesman, standing up here and saying, I tell you what he can do for you. You know, it's like the cards I get through my front door. You know, I can be your plumber. I've had a couple of cards lately. I haven't actually read them, but I guess what they're saying is, I can do your pipes for £300 and not for £350 or £500. I'll do better. Now, the preacher of Christianity is not like that. He's not saying that Christ brought a better religion into the world and Christ can do great things for you. The true preacher is saying, Christ has done a great thing for you. He's made purification for sins. This Son came for everyone, everywhere, to bring God to them and to bring them back to God. That's the end of all religious quests, and it's ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, who spoke to our fathers by the prophets, has at the end of this age spoken to us by a Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he made the world. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for revealing afresh to us this morning that your Son stands both at the beginning and the end of all time and all things. We ask, therefore, that we may never think or speak carelessly of him, but that as we think about him on Tuesdays and as we come to know him, his greatness may become more and more clear to us, and that more and more people in our families, in our offices, may come to worship him. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.